over and over again in our Father's Word, we hear about the term the many and the few. It is repeated over and over and over again in our Father's Word, the many and the few. And it's always a contrast between the world, which is the many, and then the few are those who God is dealing with, who has given His Holy Spirit to. And there's this contrast between the many and the few, the world and our Father's children. So when we take note of that, we have to ask the question, well, what is our Father trying to tell us by this? Are there messages and understandings He would like us to glean from this? And especially in these end days, how does this contrast apply to us, the many and the few? So we're going to explore that today, which leads to our title, The Many and the Few. We'll explore that through 5 points. So let's set the stage. Point number one, the obvious one, is that ancient Israel was the few compared to the nations around them. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. Everything will be out of the King James unless otherwise noted. So Moses is speaking here in Deuteronomy 7 in verse 6. And he says, "For you," referring to Israel, "are a holy people unto Yehovah your God. Yehovah your God has chosen you to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are on the face of the earth." What an honor. Verse 7, "Yehovah did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people." You're not the largest, the biggest. "For you were the fewest of all people." Now, the rest we'll quote out of the New King James. "But because Yehovah loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, Yehovah has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that Yehovah your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Our obligation is to love Him and put Him first and keep His commandments. Verse 10, "And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you this day to observe them." So I went back and looked, tried to gather as much information as I could, have asked the question, what was the world's population about the time of the Exodus? And of course, no one knows for sure, but there are people who spend their whole careers studying population and population density and going back in history. And the best estimates are that the world population at the time of the Exodus was somewhere between 40 and 50 million people. Now, we know Israel, we are told in Exodus chapter 12, there were 600,000 men in Israel. And so if you add women and you add children, you could come up with, say, 1.5, 1.6 million Israelites. Well, if you compare that to 40 or 50 million in the world, that would mean that ancient Israel was 0.3% of the estimated world population. 0.3%. So the world, obviously, is the many. Yehovah's special people are indeed the few. Now, let's go to point number two, and let's shift our focus now to the early New Testament church, because the members, the brethren, those called into the early New Testament church then became the few in the Roman Empire when the church first started. Now, prior to John the Baptist coming on the scene, the emphasis of Moses and the prophets that followed Moses was to faithfully follow the covenant at Mount Sinai. But then John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he insisted that the focus should be on the coming kingdom of God and the need for each individual to prepare for that coming kingdom by repenting and by being baptized. And in that way, he paved the way for Christ's ministry. And once that way was prepared by John the Baptist for the Messiah, then Jesus could begin his work of ushering in the new covenant. So with that in mind, let's go to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. See this fact about John the Baptist preparing the way. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Notice what we read. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after, that's important. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." So we see here that, John's work was now finished. He was in prison. He was done. His work was done. And Jesus' work was just beginning. So now let's go to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 31 and 32. Notice what Christ says about those that are being called during his ministry and then going forward beyond that even. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. Now, Christ is speaking, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. You can see that in verse 22. He's talking to those he's called. So Luke 12, verse 31. He says, "But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you," all these things that you worry about and are concerned about. Verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, the Greek word for little is Strong's 3398. It's the Greek word mikros, M-I-K-R-O-S. And it means small in size, small in quantity, or small in number. And the Greek word for flock is Strong's 4168. And it's the Greek word poimnion, P-O-I-M-N-I-O-N. And the figurative meaning is that it is a group of believers. So Christ is calling those that are responding. He is naming those who he has called and who have responded as a little flock. So we understand that compared to the world at large or compared to the Roman Empire at that time, Christians were a small, small group. And there's no indication to the contrary that that would change going into the future. There is no indication in Scripture or in prophecy that all of a sudden there's going to be some gigantic convert the world movement that will be successful. Of course, that's been tried down by millennia, and look at the results of it. Now, let's look at the world population. It's at 100 A.D., so at the end of the life of the Apostle John, the last apostle living. Let's see what the population was then. It was estimated to be approximately 300 million in the world in 100 A.D. There are various estimates about the number of Christians in the world at 100 AD, but we have to realize that in those days, the Christians were persecuted. So it was not some growing movement that it would be later on, a few hundred years later. But the New Testament church, by most estimates, was approximately 7,000 in the Roman Empire. Maybe it could be 10,000, it could be 5,000, but about 7,000. The population of the Roman Empire in 100 AD is about 60 million. So if you look at, say, 7,000 out of 60 million, the church represented 1/1,000th of 1% of the Roman Empire. Not the world, just the Roman Empire. 1/1,000th of 1%. So talk about a little flock. When Christ used that term, he knew exactly what he was talking about. The few, the little flock. Now let's look at one other scripture that also applies to the New Covenant few back in those days. Let's go to Matthew 11 and look at verse 12. This is a scripture that's created controversy over the years and different interpretations, different understandings. And in my margin in the Bible, I have one understanding written down and then crossed out, and then another one written down and crossed out over the years. I think we've all been there, done that. Matthew 11 and verse 12, Christ is speaking to the multitudes in verse 7. Now notice what he says. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, until he spoke these words, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now I've always scratched my head at that scripture because it seems to just, you know, be put in there and with the term violent and violence, and it didn't seem to fit. And there's been lots of explanations over the years. But the Greek word for violent is Strong's number 973, and it's the Greek word biastes, B-I-A-S-T-E-S. And it means someone who forces. That is, figuratively, someone who is energetic. In addition to being, it also can mean violent. But someone who forces or someone who is energetic. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon says of this word the following: using force, and also mentions violence. Then he goes on to say in Matthew 11 and verse 12, those are called who strive to obtain its privileges, meaning the privileges of the kingdom of God, eternal life, with the utmost eagerness and effort. So rather than violent, Thayer says it should be those who are eager and put forth the effort. We have to remember, you know, in understanding the scripture, what's the context? Well, the context is from the days of John the Baptist until Christ spoke those words. And we have to remember that during the times of the Old Covenant, prior to Christ walking on this earth, Yehovah called and dealt with an entire nation. Now, as we know, they didn't always respond well, and they were rebellious, and they turned against God. But he indeed called the entire nation. So in that sense, if you were an Israelite during the period of the Old Covenant, it was easier in the sense that you were part of a larger group of people, the entire nation, whom God was dealing with. And so you were surrounded by fellow believers, and you followed the instruction of God Almighty as a nation. So you had the comfort of being part of a bigger group. But now in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, our Father calls and deals with individuals, not nations, but individuals. And individuals from all nations, individuals from all races, as was later revealed to Peter in, you know, in Acts chapter 10, where the sheep came down from heaven and all the unclean beasts were there. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 and just see some added information to what we find in Matthew chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Paul writes, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles," not calling a nation, but Jews and everybody else, "whether we be bond or a slave or free, we have all been made to drink unto one Spirit." And so today, you see, we have our calling is an individual calling. And that is opposed to Yehovah calling an entire nation with everyone in the entire nation. And so we have to understand that when what Christ is referring to here in part is the fact that individuals are called, and not necessarily even entire families, but individuals out of a family are called. So today it is harder because of that individual calling, as opposed to God Almighty calling and dealing with an entire nation and everyone in that nation. So what we see here, when we put all this together, what we see here regarding Matthew 11 is that since John, the kingdom is obtained by the few who have a vehement desire, who press with all their might to be in that kingdom. That's putting what Thayer has to say and what Strong's has to say. But to be fair, there is a different take on that from Spyros Zodiades, who we often quote. He wrote the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament and is quite knowledgeable in Greek. He has a different take on this. And to be fair, I want to give both sides of that. So let me quote from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zodiades regarding the word violent in Matthew chapter 11. It says, "To suffer violence, but also," and here's where he differs, "to hurry into or press into without proper thought or repentance. A violent person, one who uses force, but also one who hurries to appropriate something that seems good without measuring the consequences of such action." Zodiades goes on to say, in Matthew 11 and verse 12, it refers to those who heard the preaching of John the Baptist and came to him to be baptized without truly repenting of their sins. They must have said to themselves, "Let's hurry to be baptized. Let's accept the advantages by the mere physical act of baptism. All we got to do is be dunked, and then we have the kingdom of God. We have eternal life." He goes on, "But they never repented and believed in Christ. They may seize by their own energy, but they are not saved unless they repent, believe, and are accepted by Christ." Then he goes on to add, this word is spoken of one who has a vehement desire for anything. So for those of us who were around during the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God in the mid-1990s and later, you know, half of the people just left and never to be heard from again. Some went into atheism, some into agnosticism, some went back to being Catholics or Protestants, and they didn't count the cost. They just jumped in without true repentance. They were baptized, they were dunked, but they did not truly repent and did not truly understand what they were getting into. This is why we ask during baptismal counseling, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to die for what you believe? Are you really willing to do that? So, going back to Matthew 11, either way, through either Thayer's interpretation or Zodiades' interpretation, we can actually put them together and say, well, the kingdom is obtained by those who have a vehement desire, who press with all their might, and who repent and who count the cost. So for the early New Testament church, we see very clearly the Roman Empire was the many, and the Church of God, by 100 AD, was the very, very few. Now, the third point I'd like to make is, coming back to us now, coming home to us, when we were called and when we were converted, we were called out of the many and into the few. When we were called and when we were converted, we were called out of the many to become the few. So let's go to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 32 through 37. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 37. Jesus is speaking here. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 32 out of the NIV. Matthew 10, verse 32, Christ says, Jesus says, "Whosoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Verse 33, "But whosoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Very sobering words. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Verse 36, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Again, because of that individual calling, plucking people out of a family. Verse 37, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So what Jesus is telling us is that once our Father calls, and we know then once the call is made, that individual is turned over to Jesus. And when we acknowledge Christ, and we acknowledge the calling from the Father, and we respond to that, we separate ourselves from others. We separate ourselves from our parents, or from our children, or from our neighbors, or sometimes from our best friends. And today, we are the few because of our beliefs, what we believe. We acknowledge a supreme being, the Almighty, the Most High God, Yehovah the Father. And we acknowledge His only begotten Son, Jesus the Messiah. We believe in a spirit world. Many people today don't even believe in a spirit world, particularly the scientific community. You know, if you can't measure it, if you can't put a tape measure on it or weigh it, it doesn't exist. But we believe in a spirit world, and we reject atheism. We reject agnosticism, which are very trendy today. And the growing number of atheists and agnostics in the United States is mushrooming. In Europe, depending on the country, 80 to 90% of the population now in Europe, with a couple of exceptions, are atheists or agnostics. But we separate ourselves because we acknowledge the spirit world and we acknowledge the Almighty God and His Son. We believe there are two separate beings, not three, but two. We reject the Trinity. We believe the Father is an independent being and the Son is an independent being who share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, once we accept that and believe that, we separate ourselves from all the rest of quote-unquote Christianity. We become the few. We believe the Sabbath is the day of worship, and we reject Sunday as the day of worship. Once again, we separate ourselves from the vast majority of quote-unquote Christianity. We become the few. We believe and keep our Father's holy days. We reject Easter and Halloween and Christmas and New Year's. And in doing so, and in rejecting the world's holy days and following our Father's holy days, we once again become the few out of the many. We believe in heterosexuality, not homosexuality. We believe in only two genders, a man and a woman. We reject the idea of shifting gender identities. Those are very trendy now, very popular now. And again, we become the few by that belief. And I could go on and on, take the rest of the time noting the differences between us and the world, but you get the idea. All of the first fruits in the world today, let's think about that. How many are there? Now, we're wildly speculating here, of course, but of the ones that believe the way we do, probably maybe 50,000 in the United States when you add up, you know, all the people that profess to be holy day keepers, Sabbath keepers, understand the Trinity is wrong and on and on, maybe 50,000. But let's be generous and say, okay, it's 100,000 in the United States. And we're going to be generous. I'm going to make a point by being generous in just a minute. So let's say there's 100,000 in the United States and Canada, and maybe the rest of the world, there's another 100,000. Could be more, could be less. So let's say 200,000 of the first fruits in the world today. Now let's compare that to the world population. The world population on November 15th of last year was estimated on that day to pass 8 billion, and it's accelerated since then, November 15th of 2022. So if you do the math of total of 200,000 converted human beings on this earth in comparison to 8 billion, the first fruits are 25 one-hundred thousandths of 1%. 25 one-hundred thousandths of 1%. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read verses 23 through 31. 23 through 31. Because what Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is what we are experiencing right now also as being the first fruits in these end days. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks," meaning the Gentiles, the rest of the world, "foolishness." Now, the Greek word for stumbling block is Strong's 4625. It's the Greek word skandalon, which we get our English word scandal from. And it means a snare, an occasion to fall, a thing that offends. And so the same holds true for us today, because when we preach that the Sabbath is a day to be kept, that's a stumbling block to Protestants and Catholics. when we preach Christ crucified, it is a stumbling block to Jews. And when we reject the world's holy days and the world's gender identity and all of that, it becomes a huge stumbling block to them, and it becomes foolishness when we quote the Bible to those who are agnostic or atheistic because they believe this is all a myth. So it holds true today. Going on in verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," meaning Gentiles, the rest of society, "we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise are called after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things, the foolish humans of the world, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak humans of the world to confound the things, the humans that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yes, the things which are not," meaning of no account, "to bring to nothing things that are," meaning people that are exalted. Verse 29, "The reason our Father does this is that no flesh should glory in His presence." Now I'll read verses 30 and 31 out of the NIV. "It is because of Him," that the Father, "that you are in Jesus Christ," because of His calling, "who has become for us wisdom from God." Christ has become wisdom from God. "That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Verse 31, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So as we've seen, not many are called as first fruits. And the word first fruits is aptly chosen in the Bible because the first fruits of any harvest is just a small portion of the total harvest. We understand that. We know that. Now, in 1990 was the height of the Worldwide Church of God's attendance and of the various figures that were put out by the Worldwide Church of God before their demise or change. The attendance was roughly 200,000. And if we take that number and let's compare it to the world population in 1990, at that time, the world population was 5.3 billion. And the worldwide population all over the world, you know, and worldwide had offices in every continent, every major nation back then. The worldwide attendance was around 200,000. So 200,000 out of 5.3 billion worldwide was 0.3%. Talk about the few. And by following our Father's way in a world that's dominated by Satan, we have indeed become the very few. All of us here today are the very few. We should not be surprised about that. Now that leads us to the fourth point, and we come home here to Pacific now. When it was revealed to us in Pacific who God is and who His Son is and who the God of the Old Testament was, we became the few of the few. We really did. Now, first, let me set the stage for how that happened. Let's look historically and set the stage for how this happened. Not listening to what God Almighty says is a common theme in the Bible. And it's a common theme among the people God has dealt with down through the millennia. It's a common theme that they don't listen to what He says. And they pay a heavy price for that. It happened in the Old Testament. Let's be turning to Zechariah chapter 7. But Zechariah prophesied at the time of the rebuilding of the temple after Judah was exiled in Babylon. So we're going to read Zechariah 7 and verse 1 and then 8 through 14. We'll read verse 1 just to set the time frame. Zechariah 7 and verse 1, and I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Zechariah 7 verse 1, the New Living says, "On December 7th of the fourth year of King Darius's reign, another message came to Zechariah from Yehovah." This would be the year 518 B.C., pretty well documented. Now let's go to verse 8. "Then this message came to Zechariah from Yehovah." What is God Almighty telling him? Verse 9, "This is what Yehovah of heaven's armies says, 'Judge fairly and show mercy and kindness to one another.'" Verse 10, "Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor, and do not scheme against each other." What a concept. What good advice on how to live peaceably one with another. Verse 11, but notice, "Your ancestors refused to listen to this message." And this was part and parcel of the old covenant of not oppressing widows and orphans and foreigners and being kind to one another. "They refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears to keep from hearing. They made their hearts as hard as stone, so they could not hear the instructions or the messages that Yehovah of heaven's armies had sent them by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. That is why Yehovah of heaven's armies was so angry with them." Verse 13, "Since they refused to listen when I called to them, I would not listen when they called to me, says Yehovah of heaven's armies." Beginning of verse 14, "As with a whirlwind, I scattered them among the distant nations where they lived as strangers." And because Judah would not listen to Yehovah, and Israel before Judah didn't listen to Yehovah, they suffered horribly. So this is a pattern down through history, that our Father calls people, deals with people, and they don't want to listen to what he has to say. Now, not listening to what Yehovah said also happened in the New Testament. Now, let's go to the account of the deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He is speaking in front of the Sanhedrin. And as we know, Stephen gave his life. He forfeited his life for what he said. We're going to read Acts chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 15. Then we'll go to the first verse of chapter 7, and then verses 51 through 57 in chapter 7. Acts 6, verse 9. And then we'll read chapter 7, verse 1, and then chapter 7, verses 51 through 57. Okay, Acts 6 and verse 9. "Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen." I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, as it was called. "Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen." But notice this in verse 10. Here's a principle. "But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." They could not argue from Scripture because what he was speaking came right out of Scripture. Verse 11, "Then when they couldn't argue Scripture, they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So when the and this is typical human nature, when you can't argue from the source, in this case God's word, when you can't argue from the source, from Scripture, what happens? They resort to personal attacks. And the same thing happened when we began in Pacific to preach the truth about our Father and His Son and who did what back in the Old Testament. They could not argue, would not argue from Scripture, but what they did is they resorted to personal attacks, attacking the character of people in Pacific. Verse 12. So again, these people, these opposition people to Stephen, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." Stephen never said that. Verse 14, "For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Well, that part is true. And when we began teaching the truth several years ago about our Father and His Son in Scripture, people began to accuse us of teaching that Christ was a created being. We've never said that. That's why Mark Sappington addressed that here recently, because it kind of comes in waves, and people are saying, "Well, you teach that Christ is a created being." We've never taught that. Have no intention of doing that. Don't believe it. But yet, you see, it's people are trying to throw wood on a fire, and that rather than debate the point or discuss the point based on Scripture. Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like unto the face of an angel. Chapter 7 and verse 1, then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And this was Stephen's reply, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham." And then he goes on to give the history of Israel. So after he does that, let's go to verse 51. Notice what he says after he's given the history of Israel. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." Now he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he's saying that they're uncircumcised. "You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is calling you, is trying to lead you in a certain direction, but you will not hear it. You resist it. Verse 52, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" Boy, can you imagine their ears stinging at this point. "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." Verse 53, "You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And for those who believe that somehow God and Christ, the Father and the Son, are co-equal, and as one minister put it, the throne of God is a two-holer, if you can imagine that being said, that's blasphemy to me. How can you disregard what Stephen saw and what Luke has recorded? Verse 56, "And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.'" Verse 57, "Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting, they rushed at him. They didn't want to hear it. And so, you know, if you don't want to hear something and you put your hands over both ears and start yelling at the loud as loud as you possibly can, you're not going to hear anything. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 58, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. So we see here the Jewish leaders of Christ's day refused the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Undoubtedly, some of those leaders were being called, and undoubtedly, many of them rejected the lead of the Holy Spirit, and they denied Christ, and they denied the Father. Now, Acts chapter 19, let's turn there, and we're going to read verses 23 through 34. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 34. And Luke is talking about, you know, the growth of the church and the commotion that it caused in the Roman Empire. Acts 19, verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And I remember when I first started reading the Bible and was first being called, I noticed this the way, because it is a way of life. It's not just believing this fact and that fact and some other fact. It's about changing from the old person to the new person. It's about changing from Satan to being like Jesus Christ, walking in his footsteps. It's a way of life. So about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, who brought no small profit to his craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." Verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, what did they do, these craftspeople? "Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him because they were afraid he would be killed. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some cried another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together." It's like saying, I can't remember the argument, but you're still wrong. And they don't know why they're there, but they're just arguing about something. Verse 33, "They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward." This is interesting. "And Alexander motioned with his hand," being a Jew, he wasn't a Christian, being a Jew, "motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people." Now let me read from the New Bible Commentary by Conrad Gempf, G-E-M-P-H. What he says about Alexander and the Jews putting him forward. Quote, "The realism of Luke's account is striking. The description of mob behavior in verse 32 is perfect. Perhaps the Jews pushed forward Alexander to make a defense in verse 33 in order to distance themselves from the Christians. The pagan crowd may not otherwise have been able to distinguish between these two groups of atheists as Jews and Christians, who both denied the existence of their gods, were called. So Christians and Jews were called by the Greeks atheists because they didn't believe in the Greek gods. So it could be Alexander was trying to separate the Jews, his cohorts, from the Christians. Going on in verse 34. But then when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So nobody could talk after that. Nobody could reason. Nobody could discuss. But the fact is, the Ephesians did not want to hear the truth, put their hands over their ears and started screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they blocked the truth by their chants. And coming back to Pacific now, when our father began revealing the truth about who the God of the Old Testament was, you know, it was up to each one of us to listen or not, to study or not, to heed or not. There were some brethren who did exactly the same as the Sanhedrin in Stephen's day, or the Ephesians in Paul's day, stopping up their ears, saying, "We don't want to hear it. Don't send us papers. Don't send us explanations." They would not even consider or investigate the truth out of God's word. And as a result of that, we in Pacific lost about 25% of our members. So we became even fewer of the few in that regard. But that's a fact. And frankly, we should all be thankful for the honor of being the few as compared to the world and the way the world believes and the way traditional Christianity believes. We are the few of the few. The fifth and last point. We want to kind of bring all this together by the fifth point. Of all the humans who have ever lived since Adam and Eve, how many are the few? How many are the converted? Now, I'm not going to get into the 144,000 or the innumerable multitude of Revelation 7. But rather, we're going to speculate, and it is speculation because only our Father knows. We're going to speculate about who has had the Holy Spirit since the time of Adam and Eve. Who lived a righteous life with the Holy Spirit in them? Who died in the faith? Or who are alive right now with the Holy Spirit in them? So if you look at it from Abel, righteous Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, then all the prophets, and then some of the kings of Israel, certainly not all the kings of Israel. If you just look at those, it's a few hundred total. And that's being generous, a few hundred. But let's be generous and say 1,000. And again, I'm being generous in these numbers to make a point, as you'll see in a minute. Okay, how about all those who have died in the faith since Christ ushered in the new covenant? Up to that time, let's say 1,000. But how about since Jesus Christ walked this earth? Well, we've already talked about at 100 AD, there was approximately 7,000 persecuted Christians. And we know that after 100 AD, the truth began to be co-opted and perverted by what became the Catholic Church. And we know that after that period of time, very few held to the truth for the next 1,800 years. They had to go underground because of persecution from the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. So let's be generous and say from 100 AD to say 1,800, 1,900. Could be 50,000 probably. Now we come to the time where the Worldwide Church of God began. Mr. Armstrong was being called in the 1920s. And the Worldwide Church of God existed for 65 years before it was co-opted and metamorphed into whatever it's called right now, which has nothing to do with the truth of God at all. But at its peak, as I said earlier, there was about 200,000 in attendance. Now, we have to ask a question, okay, if there was 200,000 in attendance, how many were truly converted at that time? Well, you know, and how many have died in the faith from the 1920s up until the demise of the Worldwide Church of God over its 65 years existence? Well, we know that half left when the breakup of Worldwide. So let's just say, let's again be generous and say from the calling of Mr. Armstrong until the demise of Worldwide Church of God, let's say 150,000 people were converted, truly converted. And some are still alive today, but most are dead today. So what could the grand total be of all the saints living or dead? And we're going to be very generous again to make a point in just a minute. Well, we've totaled a bit over 200,000 since Abel, but let's be generous and say 300,000. God's dealt with 300,000 people from Abel until today. Now, according to the PRB Research Center, the roughly 8 billion people on Earth today represent less than 10% of all those who have ever lived on Earth. They estimate that there have been over 100 billion humans who have ever lived on the Earth. Now, again, this is, they do their research and they have their scientific methods, but nobody knows for sure. But let's just pick this number, 100 billion, who have lived since 4000 BC. If that's the case, then 300,000 humans, since Abel down to this day, dead or alive, compared to 100 billion humans, what do you think that might be? That would be 0.03% of all the humans that have ever lived. Talk about the few. And this is by being generous with the numbers. It could be half of that, a fourth of that, a tenth of that. 0.03% So when Christ said, little flock, and we hear over and over the many and the few, God Almighty isn't kidding. And he really means what he says. So up to this point, we've seen that there is a contrast in our Father's word about the many and the few, between the many and the few. We've seen that ancient Israel was the few. The early New Testament church, once they were called out of the Roman Empire, they became the few. When we were called and we were converted, people all over the world came out of the nations they were in, the families, the tribes, the clans. We became the few. And when the truth was revealed to us in the Pacific Church about God, about who God is, we became the few of the few. And of all the humans who have ever lived, those whom God has dealt with and called and given his Holy Spirit are the very, very few when you look at the numbers. And the way I read our Father's word, it's not the many, but the few who will find salvation. Not the many, but the few. Now that is in contrary to the mainstream Christian churches who believe that the whole world is going to be saved at some point. And I know there are some churches of God who teach that ultimately everybody's going to be saved, but that's not what I see in the Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it out of the New King James. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, out of the New King James. Very familiar scripture, one that we've read so many, many times. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Talking about never existing again. Destruction. "And there are many who go in by it." Verse 14. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way." Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, we're told. "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, these are sobering words. And, you know, some people make themselves feel better by saying, well, God's going to call everybody, God's going to convert everybody, and, you know, He's merciful and He understands my sins and He's going to give me a pass. And He's going to wink at my sins. I've heard that before so many times. And that's not what the Scripture says, though. That's not what God's Word says. Now, let's go on in Matthew to chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. I'll read this out of the New King James. Now, Christ is talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees. We find that in the previous chapter in Matthew 21. So we pick it up in Matthew 22 and verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again," the chief priests and the Pharisees, "by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited." They were invited. They had the invitation to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. They rejected the invitation. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. I want you there." Verse 5, "But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treating them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." It's interesting that when Judas' religious leaders in Christ's day, many of them knowingly rejected the Messiah. They had their chance right then and right there, and they would prefer the traditions of men as opposed to the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of Scripture. They knowingly rejected Christ, and that temple was destroyed 40 years later. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." You see, the weak of the world responded to the call. And we read that in, of course, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, and that whole set of scriptures. Verse 11, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. "But when the king came to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding." Verse 12, "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. This man answered the call to attend the wedding, but he had not prepared to actually be there. He answered the call, but he didn't prepare himself to be suitable when he arrived. Verse 13, Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see here that the calling, the invitation, is a life and death matter. And this man answered the call, but we see here that those who desire to be in the kingdom, who desire to be at the wedding, must be prepared. They must prepare themselves. And we are given a lifetime to prepare ourselves. Verse 14, back to the King James, for many are called, but few are chosen. We can't get over this fact. The Greek word for called is Strong's 28:22. It's the Greek word kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. It means invited, especially to be a saint. And the Greek word for chosen is Strong's 1588, and it's the Greek word ekletos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. And it means selected. Selected by God Almighty, selected by His Son. So we see here that the invitation goes out to many individuals. Some respond, some don't. Those who respond are selected to be first fruits. But why do some not respond? Why don't they make the change? Let me read from the Mace New Testament, M-A-C-E, Mace New Testament, regarding verse 14. He translates it this way. Thus many are called, but few are converted. Few are willing to fulfill the obligation of their calling, meaning to repent, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit, and then use the power of the Holy Spirit to change from the old self to the new self. The old self being the way of the world, the way of the many, to the new self being in the image of Jesus Christ, the very, very few. And so we read the scripture, it sounds to me like very, very few are truly converted. The bottom line is, I remember, I think it was the third minister I ever had. I was a fairly newbie in the church, and I asked him that question about, you know, what's going to happen to all the people? And he looked me straight in the eye, and he said, understand, not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God. And boy, is that ever true. I've never forgotten that. Not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God. And from what our Father's Word reveals, few find it. Few are chosen. So that means we, here in these end days, there can be no treading of water. There can be no thinking, well, if I just tread water and stay with this group, I'll just ease into the kingdom of God. Or because God's called me and I have the Holy Spirit, it's like a little kid on a slide and you put some wax on it and you just slide right easy into the kingdom of God. That isn't the way it works. And yet, sad to say, too many of God's people today are treading water. They're just waiting it out until the end comes. But they're not working on themselves to become like Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a day of reckoning. Am I like Christ or am I not? Or am I like the many? Or am I going to be like the few? But in closing, the very best news is that each one of us right here, right now, we are part of the few. We have the power of the Holy Spirit inside us. We have the opportunity to ever be in the presence of the Father and His Son. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 and see the future of the few, the future of those who remain faithful of the few. 1 Thessalonians 4 And we'll read verses 16 and 17. Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The day we look forward to, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. When we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what we look for. And from what I read in the Bible, the few will find it. Many will not. One final scripture in Revelation 17 and verse 14. We have one more after that, sorry. Revelation 17, verse 14. We're breaking into the account of the beast and the kings that come with the beast. And we want to be part of this event that is described here in verse 14 of Revelation 17. These, referring to the beast and the kings with him, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The few, called, chosen, and faithful. So we need to be so thankful, so ever thankful, that we've been chosen to be part of the few and not be upset that somehow we're not part of some big mega church or mega swelling of some event that's taking place. The Bible says that his chosen are the few, and we need to be thankful that we are part of the few. We have been called to be part of the very few, and what an honor and an opportunity that is. So with that information, let's end with one very important scripture in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. This is what our job must be between now and the end of our days, or when the Father and the Son come to this earth to straighten it all out. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail."